Well, if you've lived in Tarrytown or Sleepy Hollow for more than a little while, I know not all of you come from Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow, but those of you who do, you would know that over the last 10 years or so, there has been a booming industry in this area. It's really all over the Hudson Valley, but it is centered here in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow, at least this time of year. It's called tourism. There has been an effort to exploit the tourists and get them to come and to spend their hard-earned money in our communities. And it reaches its zenith at this time of year, Halloween, when people play on the stories of Sleepy Hollow and the Headless Horseman, and for a few days each year, Sleepy Hollow becomes Halloween Central. You know, if you've been here, how I know when Sue and I first came to Tarrytown, there was the haunted hayride. It takes place in Sleepy Hollow and was put on by people that lived in the community. And I have yet to do the haunted hayride, but I know it was a pretty homegrown thing. But now it has been sold to a production company, and the production company actually puts on the haunted hayride to draw people in. And we have a Halloween parade in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow that is the biggest parade of the year in our two communities. Now, I'm not endorsing that. I'm just stating that's where we're at. We are a community that at Halloween, you are at Halloween Central. I mention that because for those of us who've been overwhelmed by all the activities and festivities in our communities at Halloween, it's possible that we missed something else that took place on October 31st. Because while people here were consumed with ghosts and goblins, Christians around the world were celebrating the 500th anniversary of a history-shaping event. Now, some of you are very familiar with that event, but others of you may not be as familiar. It is said by historians that this event actually helped move history out of the Middle Ages and into the modern era. And this event started pretty innocuously, and it ended up changing the world. I'm talking about Martin Luther, because it was on October 31st, 1517, that a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his list of grievances to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And from that point on, history's never been the same. Now, that may sound like an overstatement, but I don't think that it is. Because if you and I lived back in Martin Luther's day, the church that we saw in that day would not look very much like the church as we know it today. For one thing, there was basically one church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church. It was based in Rome under the Pope. There were not, if there were independent congregations, they probably didn't have a building, they probably met in homes. If you saw a church in a village, you could be pretty confident it was a Roman church, a Catholic church. The church was an industry. I mean, it was under the authority of the Pope in Rome. And it was a political church. Today, we think in terms of separation of church and state, but in that day, if you violated the rules of the church, you not only could be shunned by the community, You could be beaten. You could be tortured. You could be killed. And it was all legal because that was what was going on back then. And all of that changed because of what God did as a result of Martin Luther. Now, I don't know how much you know about Martin Luther. I'm sure you know his name and you know that he was the one who nailed the theses to the door, you know, the grievances that he had, the debate points that he had with the church in Rome. But what you may not know is what led up to that. You see, Luther, when he became a monk, he was very much aware that even though he'd given himself to God, he was consumed with his failings. He couldn't get over how consistently he failed. And he would confess his sins, and then 5 minutes later, he'd think of something he'd forgotten to confess, and he'd go back to the confessor and say, "I've got something more to confess." And he found he could never get a sense of rightness with God. But Luther was a learned man, and he taught the Bible. Now, that's another thing that was different about the church in that day than this day. If you went to church, you didn't carry a Bible with you. People didn't have Bibles of their own. The printing press had only been invented for about 50 years, and most people did not have a Bible in their own language unless they spoke Latin. And that was what the Bible was in the churches. And most of the Bibles in the churches were chained in the church, so you couldn't have a Bible if you wanted one. And if you wanted one, you probably couldn't understand it. And if you wanted to understand it, you probably couldn't, because the only people that really could understand it according to the teachings of the church in that time were the priests, who knew to interpret the Bible according to their Catholic doctrine. That was the world of Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was assigned, or took on the assignment, I'm not sure, to teach the book of Romans. And he read Latin, so he studied the book of Romans for himself. And as he studied Romans, he was overcome by this verse in chapter 1, "The righteous will live by faith." And Luther thought, "I'm not righteous." I mean, he was overcome with his failings. But the more he studied the book of Romans, he came to an understanding that he had never had before. Because in that day, the teaching of the church was the only way you could get right with God was by doing the sacraments of the church and living the way that the church said you could live. And he knew, though he tried to do those things, he kept failing. He knew there had to be another way, a better way, a complete way to be righteous. Anyway, as he studied Romans, he came to understand that righteousness was not based on performance, on how hard you worked or how sincere you were. Righteousness is something that is a gift from God. And Martin Luther came to realize that the only way that sinners can be forgiven is by realizing that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to pay for those sins, and by accepting his gift on their behalf. And one of the mantras of the Reformation became sola fide, faith alone, because Martin Luther came to understand that the only way he could ever be righteous as a sinful person was not through his own righteousness, but by clothing himself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it changed his life. And he realized that faith was foundational to a relationship with Christ. Well, in that time, in this church that was as much political as it was spiritual, the Catholic Church, they had discovered a means to make money that had proved pretty successful. They would get people to support the giving of certain things. Maybe they wanted to build a building, and they would take money in exchange for the money that was kind of a gift for which they could receive meritorious favor from the church. In other words, the church said, if you do something for us — it wasn't always money, but it was usually money — if you do something for us, we will forgive your sins. And it evolved to the point that about the time of Martin Luther, they were trying to build the Basilica in Rome. And so they needed to raise money. It was going to be an expensive process. And so they decided to sell indulgences. An indulgence was a way in which you could purchase forgiveness for your sins. A way in which you could be sure that by what you do, the church would give you its merit, so you didn't have to pay for your sins. And there was a man by the name of John Tetzel, who was a Dominican priest, who was going around Germany at the time, and he was raising all kinds of money. And they actually had a little jingle. I don't know how it was in German, but it was something like this: the moment the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And it worked pretty well. I mean, there were a lot of people who not only wanted to get themselves out of the possibility of purgatory, but Tetzel promised that, you know, if they gave, he could make sure that from the merits of the church, even their long-lost relatives could be freed. Now, Martin Luther saw this, and he said, This is awful. He knew that salvation is by faith alone, and that the church does not dole out merits, and it doesn't dole out grace to anyone. That is something that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And understanding that, he was incensed that his church was doing this as a way to make money. And that is why he nailed those 95 grievances to the door of the Wittenberg Church. It was what you did back then in a university town when you wanted to have a debate. You would put your debate points up on the door, and then you had something to talk about. Well, little did he know how much he had to talk about, because once he did that, that made Martin Luther an unwelcome person in the Catholic Church. And like I said, there was no separation of church and state, so that meant that Martin Luther was an outlaw. And he had to defend himself, and without giving all the history, as he stood at an assembly in Worms, Germany, he asserted that if you're going to defend yourself, you have to defend yourself on the basis of what the Scripture says. The church was defending itself on the basis of what the hierarchy said and what the traditions were. But Martin Luther said, no, it's Scripture alone. And that was the other mantra from the Reformation: sola fide, faith alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And those two pillars became the foundation upon which the Reformation took place. Martin Luther was simply the first person to start it. Other people carried it on, and it, because of what transpired in Germany, the Lutherans came about, and the Presbyterians, and the Methodists, and the Episcopalians, and the Baptists, and all of them came about because God did something in Martin Luther as he read through Scripture and as he decided to try to follow what the Bible has to say. And you may wonder why I spend so much time telling you about that. One is because we just celebrated it, and it's worth knowing why it was so important. It changed the face of the church. I mean, whether you're Catholic or Protestant today, both groups were changed by what Martin Luther did. Catholics will certainly acknowledge that there were excesses and failures of the church. Depending on who you talk to, they may acknowledge fewer or more failures. But Martin Luther changed the Catholic Church, but he made the whole church a very different place. And I mention that because the change in the church changed the world. And I wanted you to think about this because I found myself, as we're talking about discipleship these days, sometimes misunderstandings about what the church is, what it's supposed to be, can lead to misunderstandings of who we are and what we're supposed to be. So I want to ask you a question. First of all, let me just state this. When I was doing my doctoral work about 15, 20 years ago, I read a lot from a New Testament professor and a preacher by the name of Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock he's passed away now, but he was a great preacher of narrative. He told some amazing stories. And his rationale for really focusing on stories, he did other types of preaching, but that was probably his best, was he said people think with pictures in their heads. He said, imagine you're walking down a big corridor, and in that corridor are pictures on the walls. That's the way people's minds are. They have pictures. And if you want to change people's behavior, you have to change the pictures in their head. And I think that's very true. That you can't change the way a person acts until you change the way they think. And the way they think is determined by the pictures, the memories, the thoughts they have in their minds. And if that's true, then perhaps our understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to be is determined by some of the pictures we have in our minds. So what comes to your mind when I say this word? Church. Or let me ask it this way. What comes to your mind when I say First Baptist Church? Maybe, perhaps if you weren't in this congregation, you might be thinking of a church in Texas because it made the headlines. Or because you go to this church or here today, you might think about that structure, our church building. And certainly, if you look it up in the dictionary, that is a legitimate definition of church and a legitimate definition of First Baptist Church. It's the building in which we're meeting today. If that's the way you picture the church, if that is what the church is, then it will shape how you think about the church, how you think about the building, what's supposed to go on here. It'll shape perhaps what you do here. And that is, like I said, that's a legitimate answer to the question. Now, another way in which you may have responded when I say First Baptist Church is you might think of something like this. The service, the worship service of our church. Because you probably may have said to a family member as you're getting ready, we got to go get there to get to church. And you may have been talking about the building, or you may have been talking about we got to be here for the church service. Either way, that is used as well, and it seems to me as I look at how people think about the church, a lot of people think about the church as a worship service. So if I asked if you went to church today, you could answer both questions. Yeah, I went to the building and I went to the worship service at the church. But again, as you think about the pictures in people's heads, what does that say about what the church is? What does that say about your part in the church? If the church is a worship service, then what is your part in that? Maybe to listen to the sermon, to sing with enthusiasm. If you really get forced into it, to greet somebody after the service. I mean, there may be a few things that means. But is that all there is to the church? Certainly in our society, in our culture, those are legitimate definitions of the church. But if you look in the New Testament, neither of those would be the definition of the church. In the New Testament, the word that is used for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia was used of an assembly of people. If they would come together, they were people who were called out to be an assembly. And I think it will help us if we think of the church more in terms of the people and less in terms of the programs and the facilities of the church, because that's how the New Testament thinks about it. And I say that because everything we're talking about with discipleship has to do with understanding the mission of the church and what the church is called to do, and what the church is called to be. We will not be all that God wants us to be if we are thinking about a building or if we're thinking about a worship service. Let me again just go back. If the church is a building, you know people who think of the church as like a temple. I realize that we have the Old Testament example of a temple in which God dwells, but again, the idea of a building is not a New Testament thing. It's something we kind of jump from the Old Testament and think, oh, this is the temple and God is here, and so we have to be careful what we say and what we do in the church. Well, God is wherever Christians gather, and we probably should be careful what we say or do wherever we are. It's not that this place is holy because it has a steeple. It's holy because it's got God's people, because we're talking about things of God here. But if the church is a building, then we have a way of reverencing the building and giving it perhaps more due than it should. And we comport ourselves differently. Just a thought. And if the church is a worship service, then all I need to do is be in church for an hour, hour and a half a week, and I have done my responsibility as a Christian. This is the one that concerns me most. If the church is a worship service, then we are, for the most part, observers. We come and we listen and we watch. That's part of what we do. That is what happens in a service like this. But for one thing, worship involves not being participants or not being observers, but being participants. Worship really is God is the one who is the focus, and we are all worshiping Him. So even in that, when we make it a service, we sometimes fail to realize we don't come, we sit like I am the actor and you are the audience. And you may not always like how the actor acts or what the actor has to say. But the fact is, I am not an actor and you are not an audience. Though that's how the church is laid out. We are all worshipers. And our worship is to God, and He is the one who is at the center, and we can so lose track of that, and we come back and we say, did you enjoy the worship? Did you have a good experience in church today? Is that even the right question to ask when you come into God's presence? Now, I realize there are some Sundays where the sermon's not all that great, and the worship team isn't at their best, and you go home and you think, boy, I wish it had been better. But the real question is, what did God get out of it? What did we bring to it? Well, a proper understanding of what the church is makes a difference in terms of how we respond. So if the church in the New Testament is the people, those who are called out to represent God, then that means that the focus of what the church is supposed to be about is about people. And that's what makes discipleship so important. Because discipleship realizes that what matters most in the church is that people's lives are touched, that people's lives are changed. And discipleship means that every single one of us has a stake in the other person's life. If you come and you're just a participant, then the only thing that really matters is whether the worship team was on key and the pastor was saying something worth listening to. But if you come, instead of as an observer, you come and, I don't know if I said that correctly, but if you come, if you're an observer, you're passive. If you're a participant, then you have a place. You have a responsibility. What you say, what you do makes a difference to other people. And if church is not just an hour a week, and it's not just what takes place in this building, then what you do Monday through Sunday, all of it matters to God. And I submit to you that if you read through the New Testament, that is what the church is. We are the church. A few years ago, I preached about the church, and if you were here, you may remember. If you weren't, you probably will remember as well as the other people, but remember that little thing we used to do? Here is the church, and here is the steeple. Open the doors, and here are the people. Well, really, I know that's kind of silly, but you could say, here is the church, and here is the steeple. But when it comes to God's word, the church is the people. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So we lose sight of that. We lose sight of what God really wants to do. We become passive. We become critics. We judge whether we get anything out of it. And granted, hopefully you will. But I guarantee you from my own experience, when I've been sitting in the chairs, I get a lot more out of it when I'm ready to put something into it. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just want to touch on a description of our calling. These two verses talk about the role of the people. Peter writes, verse 9 and 10, "But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is our job description. This is our calling as the church. He says four things here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but he says, first of all, we are chosen people. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the ones that were the chosen people were the Jews. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that the Jews didn't do a very good job as the chosen people. They kept messing up, and they kept failing, and ultimately, God provided them the answer to their problems. Oh, they would come and they would sin, and they would offer sacrifices, and they'd sin some more and offer more sacrifices, and they kind of lost track of all of that. And God sent a one-time sacrifice, his son Jesus. And no longer after Jesus came was God's chosen people only Jews. I mean, he still has, and if you read through the New Testament, he still has a plan for the Jewish people. But in the New Testament it says, you are the chosen people. You, Jews and Gentiles. You who have accepted the sacrifice for sin. You who by faith have trusted that he has given you a one-time sacrifice for sin. Our significance is we are a died-for people. We never deserve it. We don't earn it. You can't earn grace. But God has offered his son, and if you have trusted him, you are part of that group. It no longer is just an ethnic calling. It is now Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, everybody. We're all accepted as part of God's family, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are, because of what Jesus has done. The church is the people, chosen people. It says, you are a royal priesthood. When you think about the priests of the Old Testament, they represented the people before God, and they represented God to the people. And in many ways, that's what we do. We stand as people who've received grace, and we go out into the world, and the world sees us, and they see us as followers of Jesus Christ, and we represent him to the world in which we live. And we also are people who can introduce them to the God that we know. And so as priests, we have a calling to live our lives before God, out in the world, representing him. When people see us, they get a sense of who God is and what God wants and what matters most. And when we get that all wrong, we communicate the wrong message to a world that's very confused. And we also have the opportunity to realize that there is no political solution to the basic problems that we face. That there's no police force that's going to ensure safety and tranquility and peace and hope and love. It's something that has to take place from inside. So as believer priests, we are the ones who have the opportunity to share that good news with people, to tell them about our Savior. So we are a royal priesthood. We represent the King of Kings to the world. And as God describes us as the church, his people, he says we're a holy nation. I find that a picture that I really like in our church, because the word nation in this verse is the word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnicity. And we're not a nation of just Jews. We're not just a nation of whites. We're not just a nation of blacks. We are God's people. Our ethnicity is not rooted in who birthed us. Our ethnicity is rooted in a new birth. It is because of God that we relate to each other. And it's because of God that there should be no difference between races, between classes. In the church, we are all beggars before a holy God. And yet he calls us a holy nation because he gives us his holiness and his righteousness. And holiness really means, we think of it as religious, but it really means to be set apart. God has called us, set us apart to live for him, to represent him. And finally, as you think about who we are as this church, this people, he says that you are a people belonging to God. You ever thought about, I can't remember where it was. I just heard recently that there was a diamond for sale. It came out of, belonged to Louis the 14th. And I don't know how much it was auctioned off for, but it was going to be like one of the biggest, most expensive pieces of jewelry ever auctioned off. And I know as they described the diamond, it sounded like it was a pretty nice piece of jewelry if you're into that stuff. But what really made it wealthy was that this diamond had hung around with the nobility of France for a long time before it kind of dropped out of sight. And they finally found it, and so now it was going to be auctioned off. See, what really made that diamond particularly valuable wasn't just that it was a diamond, but it was a diamond that belonged to Louis the 14th. And no matter what you are, who you are, what you've done with your life, what makes you ultimately significant and valuable is that you, if you know Jesus Christ, are a person belonging to God. That gives you purpose. It gives you worth. That gives you value. That gives us, as His called out ones, significance. What I want you to know from this is we sell the church short. We settle for a building, and we have a lovely building. We have a better building. If we wanted to compare it, we have a better building than any building I've ever pastored in. But who cares? Ultimately, building's not going to change people's lives. And our worship service, I loved coming together to worship with you. Sometimes I love it more than others. But it's not about a service. It's about you. You are the people of God. You're the people that He's chosen. You're the people He calls a royal priesthood. You're the people that He has made into a holy nation. An ethnicity that is multiracial, multi-background, and it brings glory to Him. That's what makes First Baptist Church. That's what makes God's church important. It isn't the church. It isn't the steeple. I guarantee you, it's the people. And I wanted to say this at the end of our series on discipleship because this is what discipleship is all about. It's about investing in the lives of people. It means getting to know each other, having a relationship with each other. We talked about this in our small group the other night. Sometimes we are a church of strangers. We're content to come and not know people. But how can you make an impact on somebody else's life if you don't know them? We need to get to know these people who are people belonging to God. They're of infinite wealth. And when my life intersects with somebody's like that, I'm enriched. And because I'm a person belonging to God, they're enriched as well. So I titled this message. This is a message about a new reformation, the new math and the new reformation. If you were here at the start of our series, I mentioned that the math of discipleship is a math of multiplicity. That as we invest our lives in other people, and they in turn invest their lives in other people, it grows. I had a conversation this week. It was a helpful one. And someone pointed out to me, the goal isn't multiplying. And I totally agree. The goal is investing our lives in other people. But the reality is, if we are faithful to invest our lives in other people, it will multiply. Let me just give you this in a visual form, because I thought this was more helpful to me. Think about Paul with Timothy and Titus and Epaphras. These are three of his followers. We know from scriptures that Paul discipled these men. Now let's just imagine that they were the only people Paul discipled. We know that that's not the case, but let's say that's all he did. And let's say that they each discipled someone else. Well, if they did that, it multiplies. It becomes, I think, 21 people that just Paul investing himself in three people who invest himself in three people. And then if they invest themselves in three people, it becomes 81 people. And think about those people investing themselves in others. And that's the calling of multiplicity. That when we understand who we are, we understand what the church is all about, and we understand our calling, we realize we've got a message to share. And as we share it with others who are excited to share it with others, it multiplies. But understand this. The new Reformation begins when we stop being content with a service. When we stop thinking about a building, and when we begin to focus on people. Because we are the church together. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for reminding us of what your word has told us many times, for elevating our thinking about what we're doing here. Lord, I pray that you might help us to recognize all that you've done for us, all the hope that is ours, that the world needs, that we can share with others. All that we have that you've put into our lives that we can impart to others. Lord, help us to value what you value. Men and women and boys and girls. Thank you for this reminder today. In Jesus' name.